Scripture reading is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This is the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So ends the reading of God's Word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are invited to proceed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. Every fall, it's been my habit, and I think it's pleasing to the Lord, to pause whatever series I'm in and look at asking the question, who are we? Why do we exist as a church? What are the impulses that impress and drive us year after year, ministry after ministry, moment after moment? They are three. You can see them on the back of our worship folder. They are simply and memorably entitled Savoring God in Worship, Strengthening Our View and Love of God in Fellowship, and Spreading Our Hope in God through Evangelism and Missions to our neighbors and the nations. Those three impulses mark every healthy church throughout the world and across the span of time. They're shown and found all over the Bible. And I have seen them in a new way by examining 1 John, the passage that Larry just read. In fact, I see them in several ways in 1 John. And so this Sunday, today, as we prepare for the Lord's table and the commissioning of the Egypt trip, I want us to look at the vertical dimension, the first one, savoring God in all His love for us. The Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the strengthening, the circular impulse, how we strengthen one another in the love of God. The Sunday after that, I'll be away. Pastor Andrew will be preaching. So pray for him and the Word for that Sunday, Lord's Day. And the final Lord's Day of September, I'll return to this 1 John passage and look again at how 1 John's experience of the love of God presses us out of our circles and out of our buildings and out of our friendships and family into relationships with our neighbors and the nations, that they might trust Christ with us. So that's where we're going for the month of September. The focus that's captured, and the reason why I chose this passage, is because it lays bare the very core of our God in verse 8. God is love. It's like looking at the sun and peeling back all of its blazing hot layers to the very core of what makes the sun burn. If you could peel back all the glories emanating from God to see the very core of God, what you'd get at is His essence, which is love. The Bible says God is holy, which means He's utterly devoted to Himself in love. That's what holiness means, utterly devoted to God. The Bible says God is spirit, that is, He's never seen bodily. He's spirit, which means His whole spirit exists eternally. You see this in Revelation 4, to be wholly devoted to Himself. He would be an idolater to give Himself to anyone else. But in His holiness and in His nature as spirit, He overflows in love to sinners like you and me, so that He might draw us into Himself in this stunning, powerful, unstoppable love, so that we too, cleansed by His love, become holy and join Him in utterly devoted to Himself with Him. rich and high, holy thoughts that are at the very core of the phrase, God is love. My question is, if God is love, how does that impact our lives? What worship does that cause to awaken in us? That's today. What love and care for each other does it awaken in us? That's next Sunday. And what unstoppable generosity of boldness does it cause us to send ourselves out to? That's three Sundays from today. I feel great need of the Lord's help in unpacking or unfolding verses 7 through 12 in the moments that we have preparing for the Lord's Supper. Would you pray with me one more time? Heavy on my heart right now, Lord, is the need to focus my attention on your word and on the glories that are living and speaking from 1 John chapter 4 to us right now. And also heavy on my heart is asking you to pray for my dear brother Dale McIntyre, as 2 days ago he laid his precious wife in your arms. Would you draw near to a pastor as he preaches to his people when his heart is broken right now? And would you draw near to others who are facing sobering health realities or loss beyond words in their pain? Or questions of life like, why am I at this school? Why am I studying these things? Where are those friends who stick closer than a brother? Who am I? What am I? Why do I have these feelings, longings, and why is struggling with sin so hard? And who are you, O God, that you might come and care for one such as me? Answer every question. Heal every brokenness. Forgive every sin. Empower every longing. Give direction to every action. Miraculously answer the prayers that Larry and I and many have been praying for the word to do the work in the hearts of your people right now today. I pray it through Christ. Amen. So in these three impulses, we're looking at the vertical one today. The one I have called worship, or the one that unfolds itself in thanksgiving. And I picture it like the brightness and the electromagnetic energy of the sun. If you like drawing things, here's your drawing. Picture the sun in all its white, hot heat and warmth, constantly giving off light, yes, constantly giving off warmth, yes. And as the planets of the solar system revolve and spin around it, they turn their face, as it were, to the sun, and it shines on them. But always, even unseen by the human eye and sometimes unmeasured by human instruments, is electromagnetic energy that's constantly radiating out of the sun onto the planets and keeping them alive and keeping all the processes of those planets functioning and thriving. So draw a sun, not just light and heat coming off of it, but energy coming off of it. Like God, whose love is constantly beaming from him. For it is the most powerful force in the universe. It is never merely contained within him. And picture us as the Earth or other planets or dwarf planets and circling the sun in our solar system and receiving all this radiant love energy from God. That's what it's like. When that kind of love warms and tans and energizes your life, you stand before the Lord and say, Lord, when you love me like this, I can handle anything. I can lead when those I'm called to lead don't want to be led, because I don't need them to love me back. I've got your love. I can parent in such a way that I'm not my kid's best friend in the moment, and I can give them good parenting leadership and guidance, even if they don't like it, because you're the love of my life. I can serve in a ministry when doing the right thing and saying the right thing doesn't always solicit human loving response, because you love me, God. I can boldly share my faith with those who are going to oppose me simply for doing so, because I don't need their loving response. I have yours. 10,000 things are transformed if you are radiating with the love of God. You've not been loved perfectly, nor have you loved others perfectly. The only one we can go to and say, Lord, I was wired to be loved perfectly, Would you lavish upon me the love that I so desperately need? And you have concocted and instructed and provided for all other lesser loves to fail me, so that I might be driven to yours and yours alone. The love of God is the sweetest thing in all the universe. It is your deepest need and desire, whether you know it or not. Every click on the internet is a look for God's love. Everyone. Every temptation the devil lies to you and puts in front of you is an appeal for you to say, come, take this poison. It's just a notch better than the love of God. Everything you're looking for in this worship service, everything this table represents as we gather around it, everything that's driving the Egypt team, both in their going and in those they meet when they get there in Egypt, everything good about this church and everything good about your life is owing to and rooted in and because of the love of God. If you ever encounter a church that isn't driven by the love of God, run. If you ever encounter a church that, though broken, though flawed, though weak, though imperfect, but aims at the love of God, then lean in. Give yourself to it. Invest in it. Improve it. Strengthen it. Become it. When you press in to this passage with me and you look at its call for us to respond to the love of God, what I want to focus on, as I said already, is not everything that's in this passage. We'll do that in the weeks to come. But what does this passage cause us to say back to God when we've seen His love? How does it solicit and evoke a response within us to Him vertically? The first is this. Look at 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Ground for love is from God. So clearly, John is saying, love each other horizontally because you've received love from God. And then he grounds it further and says, and whoever loves has been born of God. The first thing the love of God has done for His people is caused them to be born again. And that's meant to overflow in saying to God, I worship you for having caused me to be born again. Listen to the way the rest of 1 John talks about this miracle of being born of God. That is, I was dead, He made me alive and caused me to be born again. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. That practicing of righteousness isn't to be a show-off. It isn't for false humility or pride. It's to say, God, I want to be like You. That's what that practicing of righteousness is. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So if I've been born by God, I say, Father, I love You. I'm glad I get to call You Father. I'm Your son because I'm adopted into Your family having been born again. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That's what I was just laboring to try to show you. You can overcome every hindrance in your life that threatens to withhold love from you, that makes you want to shrink back and be cowardly and timid and introverted and unbelieving, because it's threatening to say, if you don't compromise, you're not going to have my love. But if your love is so saturated from God, if you're basking in the sunlight of His electromagnetic love, you can say, I don't need the AA battery of Your love when I've got the electromagnetic energy of the sun. Thank You. I can turn to You and love You with the love of God, whether you respond to it positively or not. It's exactly what Paul is saying back in our series that we'll return to in October. From Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's His love on display. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look back at 4:7, 1 John 4:7 with me again. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Maybe a question rises in your mind like it does for me. Does that mean even when unbelievers love, they're somehow showing that that comes from God? When unbelievers love, how would you answer the question? When you, before you were a believer, demonstrated love, was that from God? Here's my answer. I have two parts, yes and no. I'm fudging. No. I really do mean this. Two answers. Yes. The common grace of God is what enables all broken, sinful echoes of love on the earth. So yes, before you were a believer and all unbelievers, love only because the image of God upon them and common grace enables them to offer a kind of love, though broken. But that's not the love John has in mind in 1 John 4:7. Look at it again with me. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Now he's talking about the kind of divine love, the agape divine love that wells up inside the heart of a believer because God's love has been placed in their heart by them being born again. Now we have to say no. Unbelievers know nothing of this. They're incapable of it, for they've not been born again by definition. This having been born by God kind of love is a divine love that says, I am so full of the love and energy of God as he has poured it into my life that I am free to love others as an act of worship to the Lord. Next Sunday, we'll talk about this beautiful horizontal picture, but pause with me and realize this insight. This was new for me. This is the cutting edge of my study in 1 John 4, and I wonder if you've thought of this ever before. When you gather with other believers in your family or here at the Faith Family, it's not mainly a horizontal interchange that's happening. That's the overflow. You make friends and you pray with people and they hear your heart and you are encouraged and you eat together and you share, as Larry said, in the one another commands. That's wonderful and commanded in Scripture. But first and foremost, if you're filled with the love of God and you obey his command to love others, you're saying, God, I hope you're honored and blessed, and my heart wants you to be glorified in the way I'm just going to hang out with my friends for your sake. I'm loving you, God, and I'm worshiping you, God, by the way I'm just going to sit and hang out with my precious friends for Jesus' sake. Our horizontal caring for one another is first and mainly an offering of praise to the Lord. You can hear this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Listen carefully. Do not neglect to do good to each other and to share with each other what you have. Why? Ground, reason, basis for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you see it? When you and I make pains and take sacrifice to do good and share what we have with one another, when we go out of our way to call and text and pray for and hang out with and do stuff together to encourage each other in Christ, those sacrifices of time and of resources and of our life as we kind of open ourselves to risk with one another, those are all pleasing sacrifices to God, says the writer of Hebrews. It's exactly what John is saying here in 1 John 4:7. The first reason to offer vertical praise and thanksgiving to God because of his love is because it's caused you to be born again, and therefore your life is an act of worshiping him. The second comes from verse 8. Look at it with me. Do you see how the end of verse 7 says, and knows God? The person who has been loved by God knows God. Beloved, let us love one another, verse 7, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then verse 8 goes on to say, anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. You see what it's saying? It's saying now, not only do you have thanks to give to God because you're born again, but you have thanks to give to God, not just because He's got a heaven full of people who are born again, but because He has a heaven full of people that He wants to know. This is not a father who lets his children just be known by their mother and he just takes care of the bills. This is not a father who conceived and caused you to be born again so that you would go off and live your merry life estranged from him. No, no, no. This is a father who, because of his love, wants to know you perfectly and deeply and wants you to know him as fully as he knows you. Knowing God is an overflow of his love. He wants you to say, I want to know everything about you and I want you to know everything about me. This will be a church that will dive deep into the knowledge of God. This will be a church that will dive deep in the teaching of the nature and knowledge of God to all the generations. This will be a church that will labor to tell anyone who comes anywhere near our life and ministries, you need to know the God we worship before you even get to know us. You won't even be able to figure us out unless you know the God we love, the God we worship, the God we have given our lives to and has given his life for us. The most important thing about the landing is not us. It's him. Hallelujah. It's not that we're hiding anything. It's not that we've got any secret backroom things that we don't want somebody to know about when they come checking out our church. We are an open book, warts and all. But the best thing about this church is God, and he's at work in forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and forming his character in us. We long to know him. We're ushers pointing everybody that comes into the theater to be seated and focus their attention on the glory of Christ, which is about to be displayed in front of their eyes. Look at him. We long to know God. And if you think back with me to the kind of motivation that Jesus gave of his own heart for why he came into the world and why he died on the cross and rose again, he prayed it to the Father in John 17. Listen to verse 24. Listen carefully to Jesus' motive. Father, I desire that they also, the disciples, the saints whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you see Jesus' life experience? What's he praying? Father, you have lavished love on me in eternity past and I on you forever. There's never been a time we haven't loved each other. And out of that love we have for each other, you sent me into the world in order that these whom I have died for might come and join us to know me and know you and see my glory. Two verses later, Jesus prays the same thing even more clearly, verse 26 in John 17. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you ever think about this fact, that the way we have the love of God poured into our hearts is by knowing God in Christ? The more we know God in Christ, the more we study his word and saturate our minds on knowing God in Christ, the more we experience his love. Sadly, churches get the reputation, and I pray this isn't true of us and never is true of us. I pray it's not true for me either. That people who love to know a lot about God seem cold and dead and stuffy and pharisaical. I think that's a work of the enemy, because just the opposite is supposed to be true. People who know a lot about God and know his word well should be the most loving people that you've ever met. I love going to ETS, where all the scholars, Evangelical Theological Society, all the scholars get together in some city around the country. It's coming up in November in Boston this year. I love it when all these scholars get together and they all talk in very serious tones about the paper they're working on and the books they've read and the reviews that they're doing and their contracts for tenure and so on and blah, 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 so on and so forth. John Piper came, my pastor, my former pastor. He came and spoke, and he said, just picture this conference just full of very, very stiff academics. And he said, this ought to be the conference where everybody is doing cartwheels out in the hallway after every session. Ha! Slight, calm, quieted chuckling. Because nobody does cartwheels at ETS. The more you know about God, the more loving kind of person you will be. That's what Jesus says. That's what he prays for. That's the reality that happens. That's what you're longing for. That's what you'll experience in heaven when Christ comes back, the perfect. Listen to how sweet it sounds. Listen to this wonderful, sweet passage proclaiming the day when the perfect Christ comes back and all of our immaturity will have gone away. Love never ends, 1 Corinthians 13 says. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's now. It's all during this age when Christ is away. But when the perfect comes, Christ, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. That's what we're all like right now. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul says the very same thing will happen. When Christ comes, we will come to the full maturity of manhood in him. For now we see in a mirror dimly. That's true for this entire age. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, Paul confesses, and we must all confess the same. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Worship God because you're born again and he's made you a member of his family. Worship God even higher and sweeter and hotter because he has drawn you into his intimate circle and he longs to know you. Everything about you. And he wants you to know him as fully as he knows you. Third, only time to make two observations from verses 9 and 10, and we'll take them up again next week. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. And this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So this is God on display, God to be seen, God to be known, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God pursued us, not that we pursued him. He pursues us. He chases after us. He lavishes his love upon us out of the overflow of the love in his heart, as Deuteronomy 7:7 makes so clear. God loves us and pursues us. He's ordered the world as it is. He's ordered your life as it is because he's chasing you down. May his mercy and his steadfast love follow you all the days of your life. Psalm 23. May this God of love pursue you and say, I buried my Son in the filth of all your sin so that he would not become polluted, but his righteousness would cleanse you of your sin. There's nothing separating you from me. There's no shame in me any longer. Return and rest in me, says our pursuing God. Worship him because he chose to pursue you. Worship him because out of the wonder of his mysterious inner life, God sets his love on sinners like you and me and pursues us. And this glorious word that we're coming to love here at the landing, propitiation, means that Christ absorbed and fully drank down and was immersed in all the wrath of God against sinners like you and me. I came across this glorious picture of propitiation, one I probably should have seen a long time ago, but I offer to you here as a vivid image in your mind of what it's like for Christ to fully propitiate our sin. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3? John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River, Jesus' cousin. And before Jesus comes out onto the scene to ask to be baptized by his cousin John, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all of the surrounding region have come to John to be baptized in the Jordan for the forgiveness of their sins. John offered a baptism of repentance, meaning by the time Jesus comes along, the Jordan River is full symbolically of all the sins of all his people. Think of the Jordan River as not just muddy, but spiritually filthy because of me. And then Jesus comes forward, the sinless Son of God, and he says, John, I'm going to come down in the water with you and you're going to lay me in that. John says no, and Jesus says, yes, do it. It'll fulfill all righteousness. Why is Jesus saying that? He's pointing forward to the fact. I just love this. He's pointing forward to the fact that on the cross 3 years later, he would be immersed, baptized in the muddy, filthy wrath of God against my sin. So he steps down into the Jordan and his cousin lays him under the water and raises him up again. That's always what baptism means. It's never pouring and it's never sprinkling. It's always under. Like Jesus in the grave. Under the ground. That's propitiation. All of the wrath of God poured out and immersed over Jesus, so that he came up out of the water, remaining perfectly sinless and clean, and yet all the sins that polluted that water have now been washed away. Praise his holy name. No wonder 1 John 1:4 says, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. I hope you know the name in your household, Charles Spurgeon, preacher in the 19th century in London, England, Metropolitan Tabernacle, preached to 14,000 every Sunday without a microphone, powerfully used by the Lord to publish his sermons that were spread around the world in English and other languages. I hope you know and read and are familiar with books and sermons by Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, one of the gifted men that has impacted worldwide Christianity since the mid-1800s. I hope you know the name George Mueller, friend of Charles Spurgeon, pastor in a place called Bristol, England, a place called Ashley Down, where he ultimately cared for over 700 orphanages through miraculous praying and provision. God used George Mueller mightily, and his biographies and his books and his writings are so helpful and have sustained orphan care work around the world and even the preaching of the gospel. He came to Detroit in his 90th year. He died at 93, but in 90 years of age, he traveled to Detroit and he preached in Fourth Presbyterian Church, which is part of the airport parking lot right now. There. I hope you know the name Hudson Taylor. Charles Spurgeon, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor. I hope you know Hudson Taylor. Used by God to go into China, dressed as a Chinaman, and in their adopting their culture, except for any sins, he won many inland Chinese to Christ. And in fact, China Inland Mission, which is what he founded, become OMF International, sustained to this day, especially focused on winning the gospel, winning by the gospel, Asians to Christ, and is flourishing. And I hope you know the name, not just Charles Spurgeon or George Mueller or Hudson Taylor. They all lived at the same time. They were aware of each other. I hope you also know the name J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E. Hero of mine, famous pastor in England, same time. Preached mightily and powerfully in the Anglican Communion, and the gospel was vibrantly clear and beautiful beyond description in J.C. Ryle's ministry. I commend these names to you. They are our forefathers in the faith. I can't wait to give them a hug when I see them. What's in the water in England in the 1800s? Really? I mean, if you think about these four guys and the fact that they ought to infuse your family and they ought to be sweet names that we know well because they keep pointing us to the love of God, what's in the water in England in the 1850s when all these guys were at their peak? Here's what it is. They were all mentored and counseled by one guy. Did you know this? They were all mentored and counseled and led by one guy. A little, short, stocky man with a big white beard who used to love to make kites for the little boys and girls in his church. He had only 50 people in his church. He had a handful of boys and girls, and he would make kites and fly kites with his kids in his church. His name was, you won't know this, his name was Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman. Every one of these four titans of the faith came to Robert Chapman for counsel and wisdom several times in their lives. And every one of them point to Robert Chapman as their spiritual mentor. So I wanted to know who this Robert Chapman guy is. And I've read two biographies on him. He was known because of his generosity and his humility and his zeal as the apostle of love. He loved people. He loved the poor, gave away his coat many times. And in England, that meant something. Spurgeon called him the saintliest and godliest man I ever knew. Here's a quote from Chapman. "My business is to love others and not to seek that others shall love me. True heavenly love has its life and root in the cross of Christ. It has the single eye and it is its own recompense. It endures ingratitude, survives indifference and contempt, has quick sense of wrongs and just as quickly forgives, and so covers a multitude of sins. The love we speak of is meek and lowly, behaves itself wisely and edifies, bearing with the foolish and self-conceited while it shuns their folly. This holy love is the durable work of the Spirit of God. It proves faithful in wintry days and ever ready to rejoice with them that do rejoice, adding gladness to their days of sunshine." I think the Landing is a loving church. I'm not preaching this series because I don't think we're a loving church. I think we are a loving church. But could we more passionately abound in love for God? Yes. Could we more zealously love one another? Yes. Could we more generously love the lost? Yes. Let's pray together. Work it in us, Lord. Start with me. Whatever needs to happen to make us the kind of people who love you the way you deserve, the way you've loved us in Christ, work it in us, I pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit on me and upon the elders and deacons and deaconesses, upon all the leaders and teachers that are in training and all the people that are here and call the Landing their faith family home. Make us more loving as you are. Today, we focused on our return back to you, how we worship you and trust you and zealously proclaim to you how much we are grateful to be loved by you. And now we share in communion. We gather around this table in the second impulse to not only take of the Lord's Supper privately, but to do so in communion. We do so in the spiritual reality that everyone in this room who's taking of this bread and this cup is enacting a spiritual act of worship to the Lord and offering their lives afresh in obedience, remembering all that Christ has done for them on the cross. And then a moment later, we'll pray over the Egypt team as we commission them out. And the third impulse is on display in this very service. Only you could have orchestrated such a service to happen on such a day as today. We love you and we thank you for now receiving to this table all who have trusted in Christ. Not all who are perfect, for that's none of us. And not all who have fully obeyed, for that would be none of us. But all who come, grateful for the love of God poured into our hearts, grateful to be born again, grateful to be known by God, and grateful to be pursued by God. We thank you so much for the propitiation Christ has achieved on our behalf, knowing that past, present, and future sins are all washed away. How we love you for this, Lord. And in thanksgiving, now take of this table. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen. Would the elders available come and join me as we distribute these elements to you? Welcome to you as a believer to take of this bread and this cup. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, this table is yours. Howard, would you ask a blessing over the bread, please?
Father, you are a just God. and sin deserves death. That's what your word teaches. And we're all sinners, so we deserve death for the sins that we have committed. And yet you provided Jesus Christ as a wrath-bearing substitute to take the penalty of the sins that our sins deserved and pay that penalty fully. You did it for every one of us that are trusting in Christ. So your word calls us to remember what happened on that fateful day. So we do remember and we thank you. It's beyond understanding, but we give you thanks. We know that not only were our sins paid for, but that you then imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to all those who trust in you. We know that we still have sin in us, but when you imputed that righteousness to us, you think of us as being perfectly righteous. What a glory that goes beyond words. We thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.